Previously, we started in Genesis 35, and we read verses 1 through 15. And just as an overview of the beginning of this chapter, we observed a few elements here. Number one, we saw the call to Bethel in verses 1 through 5. And the call was clearly from God. The direction was so clear as well. And basically, it was the direction very clear given to Jacob to go up to Bethel, and that he was to dwell there as well, at least for a time, that he was to dwell there. Those instructions were very clear and clearly given to Jacob. And he was also to make an altar there unto God. And then we observed, secondly, the compliance of Jacob in verses 6 through 8. And in his compliance, he reached Bethel. He then built an altar and named it El Bethel, which means the God of Bethel. So therefore, it means the God of the house of God, with an emphasis on who is the master of that house and who is the God of the house of God. And so this altar was dedicated to the God of the house of God. And what is an altar mostly associated with? We talked about that last Lord's Day. An altar is mostly associated with worship. Worship. Is that what Jacob did? Yes, that's what Jacob did. And what were the two components of worship? Let's see if you can remember, and that was only 7 days ago. Let's have your participation. What were the two components of worship? There is to be, Pastor? Either or is fine. Okay. Revelation and response. You have an A+ indeed. If you don't have revelation, it cannot be worship. There has to be revelation. And what do I mean by that? What do I mean by there has to be revelation? When you come to a quote-unquote worship service to a church, and there is no exposition of the Word of God, there is no revelation of the Word of God there. If there is no explaining of the Word of God, and all you hear is comedy, all you hear is entertainment, all you hear is tickling of the ears, there is no revelation there. Therefore, half of what worship is composed of is gone. Therefore, it is not worship. And then the response is done in humility. The response is done with a contrite heart attitude. The response is done by the bending of the knee towards God and with an intent to obey what has been revealed to you. That is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You see that those components again. In spirit and in truth. If there is no truth in that so-called quote-unquote worship at some church, then there is no worship really going on. If there's no spirit, there's no obedience, there's no response to a revelation of God, then the worship is not complete. Okay, so we talked about that last Lord's Day. And then the narrator here, Moses, who put this together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the narrator gave us a sort of an intermission, a sort of giving us an update of what had happened while Jacob was away to Haran. I want you to look at those verses, verse 8 of chapter 35. But Deborah, sort of an intermission here, sort of a, let me give you an update. So a breaking news, a flash news, breaking news. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And then they had a little ceremony done there. And the name of it was called Alon Bakoth. All right? The death of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, gives us a clue to what had happened to Jacob's mother. And what is that clue? That Rebecca had passed off the scene of Jacob's journeys. Perhaps because of her conniving, perhaps because of Rebecca's scheming for her favorite son, Jacob, to acquire the firstborn blessing. You know, all those malicious trickery that she did finally did her in. Perhaps because of the mounting griefs that Esau's unbelieving wives had given to her that caused Rebekah's premature death. Are you following me? You're not following me? So we're talking about Deborah, and that gave us a hint of what might have happened to Rebecca. So Deborah here met Jacob along the way. Upon hearing that Jacob was coming to Mamre, you'll see that up on the screen here, the bottom part, just before Hebron, Deborah heard of the journey back home of Jacob. She went up to him to meet him and reported to Jacob all these things that his mother had died. And so this was the hint of the intermission that was given us here by Moses. We don't know this exactly because we're not told the details of her passing, but we now understand why there was no word that ever got to Jacob from Rebecca about Esau being angry still or not. Do you remember this narrative now? Rebecca, some years earlier, promised Jacob that she would bring word to him if Esau was still angry or not. No word came. And no word came, we now know, because Rebecca had passed off the scene. And that information was given by Deborah to Jacob at this time. And now Deborah, the nurse of Rebecca, faithful nurse for Rebecca that she was, get this, she most likely was the sort of a nanny to both Jacob and Esau. And so upon finding out that Jacob arrived in Bethel, she came to him to welcome Jacob back. Jacob, in return, took her in like a son would take in an elderly mother to his care. This was a significant event in Jacob's life that the Holy Spirit included it in the narrative for us to read today. You ever wonder why there was no mention at all of Rebecca's mom? But there is a mention of Rebecca's nurse, Deborah. Deborah was a faithful part of the family of Rebecca and now Jacob. And that's why we see a sort of a out of place update intermission here about Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. This was a significant event in Jacob's life that the Holy Spirit included it in the narrative for us to read today. And that's why we see a sort of a funeral ceremony, even with the naming of the place where she was buried. And that was important. Alon Bakuth meant means the oak of weeping. The oak of weeping. And then these first 15 verses of Genesis 35 ended with the confirmation of God in verses 9 through 15. I want to read to you 9 through 13 for our hearing this morning. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up an altar. So here we see the confirmation of God. And we have seen this before. Have we not? We've seen this promise before. Where have we seen this promise before? We've seen it in yes. Yep. Genesis 28, in the same place, Bethel. Luz was the name of it, all right? This was given to him in Genesis 28. This was also given to his father Isaac in Genesis 26. And this same promise was given to his grandfather Abraham in Genesis 17 and Genesis 15 as well. What was God doing here to Jacob? He was confirming to Jacob that that which he had intended to do to Abraham and Isaac, he's going to do to Jacob. That which he had designed Jacob to be, that which God had designed Jacob to be, and to do his part in God's grand plan for the entire planet of peoples. And then I gave you an assignment this week. Are you ready? Do you remember the assignment? In all of these chapters we've been going over, in the life of Jacob, in the life of Isaac, in the life of Abraham, what is the author, big capital A author, trying to tell us about himself? What do these portions of Scripture tell us about God? God's promise. What about God's promise? That He keeps His promise. That He is faithful. When He said He will do, indeed He will do it. And He has done it. He is faithful to His word. By the way, that is a great theme in the Scriptures. That's a great theme in the Scripture. What do I mean by that? God would never, never violate His own word. He will never, when He says something he will never violate it, but seek to keep it. Okay? And just as a side application to that, what are we doing with God's word? We're violating it all the time. God himself would never violate his word. And here we are, human beings, puny little insignificant human beings, violate God's word all the time. That ought to preach. What else? What else do we know about God through all these studies we've done? I know you're thinking of a lot of things there. Don't hesitate to voice them out. Let's see. Yes, John. He is in control. Wow, what profound words. Do we even understand that sentence? I mean, the implications of that is phenomenal, enormous, tremendous. God is in control. Wow. Let that ruminate on that for a little while. And what implications does that have in our life? Oh, what else? Yes, ma'am. That God cares for man and he tries to bring man back to himself. And does he succeed? All the time. All the time. All right, what else? Yes, sir. He gives us provision when we don't doubt his word?
No, to carry out his word.
To carry out his word. He gives us provision. Yes, when he says to do something, he will provide the means for you to be able to accomplish those things. Very good. Very good. All right. Yes, John. God is long-suffering. Amen to that. Praise the Lord for God's patience. Praise the Lord for God's long-suffering. All right. Yes, sir.
It reminds us that we as humans tend to forget what
yes.
God has promised, what he will do for us, what has happened in the past. And every time we recognize that and repent, our response is then to go back into worship. That's why they've been built so many altars all the time. I think about that.
Yes.
All these different altars that were built because they're remembering again.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, we joke all the time. I'm specifically talking about the choir members. We joke all the time with Brother Short that he has a short-term memory. What the fact is, the fact of the matter is, all of us have short-term memories, don't we? And God had to remind Jacob back and forth, you build this altar. Why? Because that altar will remind you of the God of the house of God. These remembrances, these memorials, this memorial that we have today is all tied up to that and the revelation of God through his word. Okay? Let me give you a sort of a summary, a synopsis of all those things that you have mentioned. And I'm going to do it in 2 points. Number one, it is this: God is the author of history. You've said it. God is in control. How is he in control? Well, he was the one who wrote history in the first place. He is the author. He is the screenplay writer. He is the director. And he is the enabler of the casts as well. He is the producer. He is all of it. He's the creator. God is sovereign of the history of man. And I know these are profound statements, which still has a lot of implication for our lives. He is the one who possesses supreme authority over history. Therefore, the author of history and the finisher of history. And what a great comfort that is. It ought to be a great comfort to the believer. I said last Lord's Day that the point of the narrative is to reiterate the portrait of Jacob. That portrait is of a man who planned and schemed for what appears to be his own ends, but who in the end actually accomplished God's purposes. How is that possible? Because God is sovereign over history. King David, in his distress, signaled to God, in his prayer of complaint to God, because of his enemies, called out to God and exclaimed God's sovereignty over all the lands. He said in Psalm 59, 12 and 13, "And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth, Selah." That's number one. Number two, the God of the Bible, and somebody said it this morning, he is persistent in his pursuit of man. You said it differently. God cares for man. And he is relentless in pursuing man. What does this mean? What does this statement mean? Does it mean that God is lonely?
He never stops. He never
quits. He never stops. But how is that saying God is not lonely? Okay, follow my question now. Is God lonely? Why not? What? Did you go to seminary? You're absolutely right. God is a triune God. Within himself is the perfect community. Within himself is the perfect fellowship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need anybody else because within the Godhead, there is perfect community, perfect in all things, perfect in all fellowships. But why does he pursue man? And you said it, because of his love, because of his perfect love, because of his pure grace. It is by grace that he pursues man. Also, the Bible reveals to us that he pursues man because he wants to show his mercy. He wants to demonstrate his mercy. Why? Is not God able to show mercy to God the Father? Is God not able to show mercy to God the Son? Is God the Father not able to show mercy to God the Holy Spirit? That's a deep question. There's a hint there for the purpose of his pursuit of man, to show his mercy. To show his mercy. Now, I put up these two words up on the screen because I want you to learn this and I don't want you to shy away from these theological words. What does the statement God is persistent in his pursuit of man? This is what is being taught here from Scripture that God is a transcendent God. He is, yes, above and beyond. He is a supreme being who is above and beyond our normal range of physical experience. Kids, can God see God? Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. God is a spirit, therefore, we cannot see Him. He is a transcendent God. He is beyond us. He is above us. In His majestic loftiness. But He is also a personal God. He is immanent as well. Those two words, you might think, are contradictory one to the other, but they're not. When it comes to the perfect God whom we serve. What do I mean by that? Well, He is also a being that is immanent, meaning He is near. He appeared to Jacob several times, didn't He? He appeared to Isaac. He appeared to Abraham. Didn't He? Therefore, He is near. He is above and beyond us, but He is near us. How is this possible? If any of you can figure out God, let me know. That's why He's God. And if we were able to figure it out right now, He would cease to be God, and somebody else would be taking His place. He is near. He is within our reach. He is a friendly. He is personal. It still goes back to the question, why does a big God care about puny little man? You're not the only one asking that question. David asked the same question. David, King David, in Psalm 8:4, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" In other words, of what importance is the human race that you should notice them? Of what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them? David said in another psalm, "But I am a worm and no man." He understood how insignificant David was. He understood how unimportant he was. You ever consider yourself a worm? "A reproach of men," David said, "and despised of people." Psalm 22:6. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah said this, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Isaiah 40:17. God's treatment of Jacob. And these verses tell us of the persistent pursuit of God for man and man's significance in the eyes of God. And it is purely by His grace. Purely by His grace. He doesn't have to pursue man. It is His grace that He pursues man to Himself. The grand plan of redemption is God's display of grace. He doesn't have to do it. Yes, ma'am, you have a question? Where does it specifically say that he created man for fellowship? I understand your line of thinking and where you're going with that. There is no specific line in scriptures where God said that he created man to fellowship with him. He created man to inhabit the earth. But he created man in his image. But does it say? I mean, you can infer from that and imply that that's why he created man, for his fellowship. But he does it. It's never specified that he created man for his fellowship. He created man for his glory. Okay? And if fellowship would attain to that glory, would point and give that trajectory to that glory, then that is an implied purpose of God for creating man. But it was not primarily so that he can have fellowship because he was lonely. No, right. So man, his pursuit of man, his care for man, is purely out of his grace. His grace. And when man can point to him and glorify him, then yeah, that is a purpose for the creation of man. Yes, yes, ma'am. Yes. Yep.
And what that means is, if we're not sure of someone, we call to God and he tells us whether this person is worthy of us or not. And
yes, God does give us discernment. God, the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit blows everywhere anywhere he wants.
Yes.
Okay.
You say, all right.
Right, right. And what audacity does man and woman have to say no to that?
Yes.
I mean, so that is why it's such a high violation, high treason of God when we say no to God.
Yes.
Because everything that God does for us is purely out of his grace. He doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to do it. All right? Yes?
Along the line of the fellowship part, in Genesis 2, it said, the Lord God said, it is not good for man should be alone.
Mm-hmm.
So there is an indication that the fellowship was not with the Lord.
Right.
So what we were talking about there,
right,
to be in fellowship, or not fellowship, but, you know, the companionship, whatever you want to call it.
Sure, yeah.
That he created woman.
Yeah. Right, right. So, yep, absolutely. Point taken. So these truths, these biblical truths, we want to hold when we want to upheld correctly and rightly, right? You said, and it is true, that God doesn't need fellowship, because within the Godhead, there's already perfect fellowship. Okay? And so, you can certainly imply, you can certainly imply or infer, one of those two words is correct, that fellowship, if fellowship of man can bring glory to God, then that would be a, I would say it's a legitimate biblical framework that you can say along those lines. Okay? We want to hold these, there's tensions in these truths, but they are truths nonetheless. Okay? And just because we can't really comprehend them, we can't really grasp them, does not give us an excuse to ignore these truths and put them in the back burner. Hold these truths and hold them with the right tension according to the biblical upholding of these truths. All right? Don't let logic destroy the truths of God, as Jehovah's Witnesses do that all the time. Okay? All right. So let's move on. I've got less than 15 minutes to go. So, and it's good. The content of Scripture should saturate your conversations. Why? Because God has been so ignored in our conversations today in our culture. All right? So the content of the Scripture should saturate your conversations. Table talk. Break time during workplaces, work time. All right? So be a good witness out to the Lord on those issues, things. Okay, so we now go to the last part of Genesis 35. And I'm just going to bypass reading 16 through 29. Our study of the life of Jacob began with his departure from Isaac and concludes today with the departure of Isaac from both Jacob and Esau. So we go to number 4 in your outline, and that is in verses 16 through 20, we see another funeral and a birth. The last leg of the journey for Jacob was very difficult. Deborah, his mom's nurse, and possibly his own nanny, was just buried. And now, Rachel, the love of his life, had a hard labor in the delivery of their second son, and she too died. Notice the hardship Jacob, along with his entire family, had to go through in the fulfilling of God's call for him to go back to his father's land. Get this. There are hardships even when you obey God. For sure, there are hardships and difficulty when you don't obey God. And that's worse. Well, for a season, it would be pleasurable. Because sin is, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But know that there are hardships as well, even when you obey God's will. But I'd rather obey God's will and go through a suffering than not obey God's will and go through suffering. But hold on for a second here, because they knew Rachel was big with child. I mean, you kind of know, right? When a mom is about to pop out, right? Couldn't they have waited for a while thereafter? Couldn't they have waited? let's not pick up our tents yet, because let's wait for Rachel to give birth. But apparently, no, Jacob decided it was the right time to move forward. And perhaps he was thinking in his mind, in the work and or calling of the Lord, a delayed obedience is still a disobedience. And perhaps Jacob learned a tremendous lesson from his lingering in Shechem. Didn't want anything like that to happen ever again. So let's go ahead and move. But if you look at the narrative, you take a closer look at this, take a closer look at the command of God. What did God command him just recently? Move to Bethel and what? Dwell there. Did he receive another word from the Lord to go? Because that command tells me that he was supposed to be in Bethel for at least some time. And now, even when with Rachel, big with child, he moved on. What was going on with Jacob here? He stopped in Shechem, spread his tents, and dwelt there for years when he wasn't supposed to. And now he packed up his tents and left Bethel when he was supposed to stay. Do you know anybody like that today? Can you relate to somebody like that? Here's the exhortation. Know God's will, man, and follow it to the T. Don't vacillate. Don't sway from His will and way. Why? Because he who is a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, Pastor James says. For our application today, a double-mindedness is a symptom of immaturity. Do you find yourself still vacillating between the world and the church of God? You're immature. And I say that with all pastoral care and love. You need to commit wholeheartedly to the Lord. You need to commit wholeheartedly to His Word. And you need to commit wholeheartedly to the local church. But what was going on with Jacob? Was he going senile, perhaps? Maybe there came a word to him that Isaac, his father, was sick and not expected to last. And so he felt that he needed to move. But I don't think that was the case. Why? Because Jacob made another stop later in Edar, just outside of Bethlehem. Matthew Henry notes, the Jewish writers say the death of Deborah and Rachel was to expiate the murder of the Shechemites occasioned by Dinah, a daughter of the family. End quote. That could very well be true. And perhaps that was only the beginning of God's demonstration of His perfect justice. Remember, Jacob did nothing to his sons. I'm more inclined to believe that Rachel was just tired and it was time for her to go. Remember her own prayer? Remember her own prayer? Get this. This is fascinating. She said, "Give me children or I die." Now that she had two children, she died. Be careful of what you wish for. You may just get it. And this narrative is really fascinating. Here's another one thing that will blow your mind away. Here's another thing that will prove to you that the Word of God is timeless. How many of you learned this past week about the law passed in New York on legalizing abortions up to the day of the due date? What's the biggest reason that they put behind that law, besides the one true reason that they don't want to admit? That if the baby causes, it's very interesting though, that they stopped calling it fetus now. They said if the baby causes any concern or detriment to the health of the woman, then abortion up to the due date is legal. And you're absolutely right. Yes. Health is put in quotations. It is subject to the woman's interpretation of it. And one somebody said the other day, he said, I was born in New York at 12:05 a.m. Had this law been made then, my mother could have had me murdered by 12:04 a.m. and could have called it abortion. Lord, have mercy on us. But you know what? Lord has His mercy on us. The Lord is so merciful to us. He hasn't brought down the guillotine. If you've had an abortion, by the way, and for those of you listening on the CD, and you're remorseful and repentant, there is a sweet forgiveness that only God can give. Go to Him. Lay it out all to Him. He's big enough to handle that. And on the basis of Christ's sacrifice of Himself, He sacrificed Himself on the cross of Calvary. You can be forgiven of your sins. And here's what's so fascinating about this narrative. In the words of Matthew Henry, who penned it over 100 years ago, he said, Rachel's travail was to the life of the child, but to her own death. Think about that statement for a second. Contrast that to today's legal justification of the pro-choicers. Abort the baby at any time if mother's health is at risk. May God help us. A headline like this should cause us to bend the knee to God. Intercede for our nation. Get on your knees to pray. Our eyes are upon You, Lord. Save with all humility and with all your heart. This should cause us to be serious about the things of God. And God, what God wants us to do. We need Rachels today who would sacrifice her life for the baby and not the other way around. Where are the Rachels today? Here's another good doctrine, good teaching, good application. Somebody said her dying lips called her newborn son Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And many a son, listen to this, many a son or daughter not born in such hard labor, yet proves the child of his parents' sorrow and the heaviness of her that bore him or her. Children are enough the sorrow of their poor mothers in the breeding, bearing, and nursing of them. They should therefore, when they grow up, study to be their joy and so, if possible, to make them some amends. End quote. Are you here a daughter, a son? How have you treated your mother all these years? When you were born, it was painful. And now that you grow up, are you still a pain to your mom? repent of your sin and commit your life to God, who is able to forgive you and transform you to be a daughter or a son who becomes a source of joy instead of sorrow. Number five, another stop in the journey, verses 21 to 26. Oh, Jacob, when are you going to stop this? When are you just going to conclude your journey? Edar was just outside Bethlehem. And you saw that on the map earlier. Just outside Bethlehem. So close. So close to Mamre, to Hebron. So close to his destination. And yet he stopped. What's the reason for this? The specific instruction was to go to your father's land, Jacob, where your father is. Why stop here? Was this close enough? Apparently to Jacob, it was close enough. And get where I'm going with this. Why is it that when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to the way of God, we only come close enough? What's God's will for you? To be in church when the doors open. Oh, I'll just go on Sunday morning. That's close enough. But we're open here Wednesday too. We're open here Sunday night too. God says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I'll just go Sunday night. That's close enough. Why is it that when it comes to the will of God, we only come so close enough? My exhortation to you is this. Get as close to the middle of God's will as best as you can, as it is revealed to you by God's word. Don't be just close enough. Be right smack in the middle of it. Hadn't Jacob learned his lesson already? The last time he stopped, something bad happened to Dinah. Now something bad happened to Reuben, his firstborn son, and to one of his concubines. Look at verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel went in that land, in Edar, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it and did nothing again. Am I saying this all happened because Jacob only came close enough? No, I'm not saying that. But it sure is very well interconnected. Reuben will answer for what he'd done. Bilhah will answer to God for what she's done. What a horrid thing that they did to Jacob. What horrid thing, sordid, evil thing that they did to God. But let me say this. The weight of sin and guilt here are pointed towards Jacob. Why? Because he was the patriarch of the family. And that's why we fathers, we need to be careful of our testimony. Your sin will spiral on to all your family. What do I mean by that? It will affect your entire family. And the same too for sons. Your sin, son, your sin, daughter, doesn't only affect you. It will affect the entire family. This explains the silence of Jacob. He knew he shouldn't have stopped again. This was such a blow to Jacob. He had just lost Rachel, his favorite wife, to the cold claws of death. Reuben, his firstborn, committed sexual sin with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel. such hard punches on Jacob. By the end of all of this, even before he got to his final destination, Jacob was a broken man. He was such a broken man. He was very broken. And finally, at last, in number six and final statement of his journey, at last, Jacob concluded his journey, verses 27 through 29. Our study of the life of Jacob began with his departure from Isaac and his twin Esau and concludes with the departure of Isaac from both the twins Jacob and Esau. At last, Jacob reached Mamre, the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac dwelt. At last, Israel reached the destination God all the while wanted him to reach, but not without a lot of brokenness and lessons along the long way. What must it have been like to see his dad after all these years of separation? I'm pretty sure there was crying. I'm pretty sure there was weeping heard all over the compound. Forgiveness, reconciliation, laughter. For indeed, that was the meaning of the word Isaac. Let me leave you with this one verse from the New Testament about the life of Jacob. Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews 11, class? That is the what? The faith, hallway of faith. And Jacob is one of those. In verse 21, the Holy Spirit says of him, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. And here is a word that I want you to imprint in your mind about the life of Jacob. And what is that? Jacob worshipped. Jacob worshipped. But God had to break him. And so, by a bended knee, he was broken physically. Remember when he fought and strove and wrestled with the angel of God? He was already broken there physically. But he had to be broken in all areas of his life. And the conclusion of his life is this word, worshipped. Oh, that we would follow his example of a response of God to the revelation of God in worship.